Good evening. If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. You know whose feet is planted on higher ground right now? Our dear brother Charlie Kirk. His feet are planted in glory right now. And God has brought one of his servants home. One that was a martyr, one that actually stood for the truth. One that was willing to say what most people were not willing to say. He was willing to expose the error. He was willing to preach the gospel, and he did do that. He wasn't perfect. He ruffled a couple of feathers, even those who believe. But the Lord took him home. His works definitely follow him. The words that he spoke, the things that he did, and there are mixed responses to the tragedy. And what we want to do right now as we enter into God's Word, we want to focus on the Word of God. But we want to take the time right now to just pray that God would meet us here and that he would also keep us in this dark world that we are in, because we're in a place now where if you don't watch what you say, they won't just disagree with you. They'll kill you. Okay? So let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of our glorious Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, our God, the one that is at your right hand, your beloved Son. And we pray for the Kirk family, for his wife, for his children. And we pray that you would keep them and comfort them and that you would strengthen them and that you would be extra merciful and gracious to them because they're beloved. Has been taken. You're in charge and you are sovereign. You're in control. And we know that your word is clear. Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of your saints. And we know that no one can die except it be your will. You give life, you take life. And we pray for the killer. We pray for his salvation and also that you would bring about justice in his life. We pray, Lord, for this wicked and this fallen and this dark world that we live in. There are people celebrating this man's death. Yeah, that's Lord, it's a bunch of demons. Those who are celebrating murder. That's the world we live in, Lord. They're celebrating murder because they didn't like him, because he spoke out against what they love in darkness. But Lord, as Christ prayed for those who crucified him, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord, we're praying that you would forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. They're ignorant, they're blind, they're under the control of Satan. That the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And Lord, we pray for those who are who love Charlie and who are tempted to be moved to violence and moved to doing that which is the same thing that was done to him. And we pray that you would stay their hand. We pray for your church all around the world, Lord. This is the time that we live in now, where if we stand for the truth, persecution will come our way. Persecution will come our way. We thank you for the earthquake that took place after he died. Lord, we thank you for moving the earth. Whatever that meant, we thank you, Lord. We pray that you would help us to make our calling and election sure. We pray that you would speak to us even now from your word. Help us to see Christ, because that's who Charlie sees right now. Help us to see him in part. Help us to see him in his glory. Help us to meditate and to ponder the person and the perfect works of our sovereign Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us by it. Spirit of God, be with us. Help us even now. Bind us more and more as a family. Save our children. Raise up the next generation. Cause your truth to advance and to spread. Cause the fame of Christ to just penetrate hearts in our day. And we will forever give you the praise, honor, and glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. Amen. All right, in John chapter 10, what we are going to look at is, I'm going to start at verse 30, but we're not going to develop that because I think we touched it enough, but we're going to pick up in verse 37 and move on to the end of the chapter. We're coming to a close here in John 10, where we are considering the good shepherd and his care for his sheep. The good shepherd and his care for his sheep. And here's what our Lord says in verse 30. I and the Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So they're about to murder him. I want you to mark it. They're about to murder the Lord Jesus for what he said. All right? In verse 31, they took up stones to stone him. They took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracles, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. And thus is the reading of God's word. Now, As I am accustomed to doing, I want to start off by asking some questions about this portion of Scripture, because our Lord makes a bold statement that they call blasphemy, and he says that he is the Son of God, that he is equal with the Father, that he is, in essence, the one true God together with the Father, that he exists as God, a very God. And after he makes this statement, they pick up stones to cast at him. And his question is, many good works have I done. For which of them are you seeking to kill me? And they give him his response, their response. The response is that we're not stoning you for good works, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a mere man, you make yourself out to be God. And brothers and sisters, you have to understand, when it comes to Jesus and his claims about him being God, that is one of the most important claims that he can ever make about his identity. This is essential for your salvation. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, you will perish under God's wrath. This is critically important. And there's reasons why that I'll explain as we work our way through. But what he does first is he argues from Scripture. And he says, doesn't it say in your law, I said, you are gods. And what he does is he's saying, look, God said this about mere men. He called them gods. And what he meant by that is that they are sons of the Most High. He's speaking to judges who represent him. And they are mere men. They're created men. They're sons by adoption. They represent God as his people. And I am the only begotten of the Father. I, therefore, have a right to declare myself to be God. Basically, what Jesus was doing from the Scriptures was he was not denying the claim that he was God. That he was God. And after he actually argues from Scripture, this is what his final appeal is. His final appeal. He says, if I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. So everyone that claims to be God, everyone that claims to be the Messiah, everyone that claims to be the only begotten of the Father, they have this criterion that they have to consider. If they do not the works of the Father, do not believe them. Question is, what are the works of the Father? What about the works of Jesus Christ are so important to what we believe about him? He's actually providing evidence as the foundation of what you are to believe. Divine evidence. That means that your faith, he doesn't want your faith to be rooted in nothing. He doesn't want your faith to be rooted in lies. He doesn't want your faith to be rooted in emptiness, just an easy kind of believism. Like, just believe that Jesus is God for no apparent reason. No, he wants you to have a reason that is concrete, that is infallible, that is something that you can't deny. He says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. And I'll tell you, if you are a professing believer today, if you believe the gospel, it is not rooted in nothing. It is rooted in the person and finished what? Work of Christ. That's the basis of what you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sum and substance of what you believe. If I do not the works of him, of my Father, do not believe me. That means if the works that I do are not identical to him, do not believe me. What about the works of Jesus Christ are so important to what we believe about him? And why should his work inform our faith about who he is? Is it possible for what I believe about Christ to be inconsistent with how I view his work? Is it possible for me to say I believe in a Jesus, but I have a different view of his work? And I'm asking a pointed question, because there are many in our day-to-day American Christianity who hold to a Jesus that does a work that is incomplete. He did 90% of the work to save you, but you got to do 10%. He did 99% of the work, but you have to do 1%. He did 99.9%, and you have to do 0.1% in order to be saved. That's the Jesus of America, and that Jesus actually did not do the works of the Father. So is it possible for me to believe in a Jesus that has a work that resembles the work of man and not the work of God? Absolutely, it is possible. And can I perish under the wrath of God for it? Yes. You can be believing in a Jesus all your life and get his work wrong. And find yourself denying him, the true Jesus, and suffering the wrath of God. Y'all know in Matthew chapter 7, where many say unto, come unto Jesus, they come unto him and say, Lord, Lord, for we have cast out demons in your name. We have prophesied in your name. We have done many mighty works in your name. And then what does he say to them? Depart from me, you workers of what? Iniquity, lawlessness, for I never knew you. Guess what they were effectively admitting when they came to him on that last day? That they got his work wrong. That they thought that they needed to do something in order to enter into glory, enter into heaven. But really, it's all based upon the work of our sovereign Savior. Does the work of miracles tell us the same thing about Jesus as his work of salvation? Is the work of salvation greater than the miracles Christ performed upon the earth? Is the work of salvation a work of the Father which Jesus came to accomplish? Can we view the nature of the work of salvation different than the miracles Jesus performed, and why? Is the work of Christ sufficient evidence to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? This is important for us to consider, because I think the biggest topic that we want to make sure that we get right is how can a man be made right before God? How can a man or a woman enter into life everlasting? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit everlasting life? And there are many different religions that will tell you different things about how you can inhabit paradise, how you can earn eternal life. And there are many different religions that give you different Jesuses, as we talked about over the last 3 to 4 weeks. But our Lord, what he does here in John chapter 10 is he argues, and he says, if I do, in verse 37, look at that. He says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. The works of Jesus is important. In fact, he came into the world to do the will of the Father. He came to do the will of the Father. Therefore, he came to do the works which the Father has commanded him to do. Okay? He came to do the works which the Father has commanded him to do. And in John's Gospel, just for a general overarching context, in your outline, I think it says this: sign miracles evidence Jesus' glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Meaning, the sign miracles that he performs they manifest and they attest to the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. And that is something that we know. That's something that we love. I want to just move past this. But y'all remember the seven miracles. So the seven sign miracles John uses as evidences, as if he's in a courtroom of man. He uses these miracles as evidences to prove his claim about Jesus. He says in John 20, verse 30, and this is off of the heels of Jesus infallibly proving doubting Thomas wrong. Doubting Thomas, he didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He needed proof. He needed evidence that Jesus was alive. And he was not willing to operate by faith, but he wanted to operate by sight. He wanted to touch the holes in his hand and thrust his hand in the side so that he can believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And so the Lord confronts him, and he says, Thomas, he walked through the walls, and he says, Thomas, get your finger and touch the hole in my hand, and get your hand and thrust it in my side. Be not doubtful, but believe. And what did Thomas respond? He said, my Lord and my what? Okay. That was the quintessential miracle, his resurrection. That's why the last sign miracle which he performs before his passion is, in chapter 11, the resurrection. Okay? The resurrection of Lazarus. He raises himself from the dead. He actually proves that he is God, that he is risen, that he is alive. And he says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and what? Okay, but believe what? The testimony of the eyewitnesses that have seen and heard and handled the crucified and risen Lord, that have the facts right, that are eyewitnesses to this reality. And then it goes on to say in verse 30, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the who? The Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you'll have life in his name. The whole objective is life in his name. So what are the sign? What are the seven sign evidences that he provides? We already dealt with most of them. Actually, we just haven't dealt with one of them. What was the first one? Someone tell me. Yep. Turn water into wine. Turn to chapter 2. I'm not going to re-expound that passage. I just want you to look at verse 11. In verse 11, after he turned water into wine, and I want you to know, when you consider the works of Jesus, you have to consider how his works, and really the works of God. And when God does a work, there is a fullness to his work. When God does a work, there is a finality to his work. When he does a work, it is complete. It is finished. It needs nothing to be added to it or taken away from it. It is perfect. It is superior to the works of man. Whatever man does, God does better. Okay? Whatever man does, God does far more exceedingly, abundantly better than man. So that you know for sure, this is not the work of a man, but this is the work of who? God. God. All right? And in verse 11, that testimony in chapter 2 is given by, actually in verse 10, is given by the ruler of the feast. In verse 10, and he said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But you have kept the good wine until now. What is he saying? He's saying that best wine that you provided in the beginning is not worthy to be compared to the wine that has been provided in the end, produced by our Lord Jesus. There's a fullness. There is a finality to it. It's far more exceedingly better than what man can provide. But I want you to see also in verse 11, this is the testimony. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee and manifested forth his what? Okay, remember, that takes us back to verse 14 of John 1. And the Word was made what? Flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his what? Glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. I want you to understand something about the work of God too versus the work of man. It is also measured by impact. By impact. This man was so impacted by the wine. He loved this wine. It was so good. He testified, and he didn't even know what that this was miracle wine. Has anyone tasted miracle wine before? Miracle wine. Look, I can't wait till we get to glory and we drink that miracle wine. That whatever kind of wine that is, it's going to be so good. It's going to be so good. It's going to be like we're going to have our full taste buds because we're going to have glorified tongues and glorified bodies. And there's still going to be grapes in glory that we can taste. And we'll be able to fully say the Lord is. We'll be able to taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. Like, oh, Lord, thank you. We're going to be celebrating in glory with God, tasting this wine. And we won't get drunk. We won't get drunk. We will be just utterly jubilant in communing with our Lord because it will testify of the goodness of his blood that he shed for sinners like us. The second miracle, what was the second miracle? The nobleman. All right, now, I want you to mark something. Jesus Christ is presented to us in John's gospel as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was who? God. All right? And the Word was made flesh in verse 14. Did Jesus touch anything in this first miracle? He just simply instructed on what to do. Fill the water pots. Draw from the water. Give it to the governor of the feast. He just spoke. The nobleman's healing the nobleman's son. Did he touch anything? He just simply, what? Sent the word. Right. By the word, that means that he's God. God, he created all things by the word. We are healed by the word. His word has omnipotent power. The nobleman's son was actually healed. What was the third miracle? Yes, the healing of the paralytic. For 38 years, and this is John chapter 5. Now, I want you to mark something here in John chapter 5. The rulers don't like him at this point because he violated the Sabbath. And then he said, I'm working and my Father is working also. And they got even more upset with him, not only because he broke the Sabbath, but because he called God his Father, making him what? Equal with God. All right. But again, we're going to find out in a moment. That these words testify of that reality, that he's God. What was the fourth one? Feeding the 5,000. All right. With what? How many fish? Two fish. You said fish fry? Oh. Hey, we need to do that. A fish fry. All right. Catfish. Somebody gonna make some. Miss Wanda, come on, Miss Wanda. All right, she about to do it up. Watch, after study, she gonna whisper in my ear, "I'm gonna get some catfish for you." 2 pieces of fish, 5 loaves of bread, and he feeds 5,000 men, not including women and children. This actually happened. That shows he multiplied this is the miracle of multiplication. Miracle of multiplication. He is, and this is another thing that we see is a fullness. Now, in this miracle here, a healing of the paralytic, he had that issue for how many years? I heard it earlier. How many years? 38 years. He couldn't walk. He had to low crawl like a soldier, like without legs, like his legs were blown off to try to get into that water when the angel ruffled the river so that he can experience some kind of healing. And the Lord completely restored his legs. Like it wasn't one of those fake miracles where he gets up and he's wobbling a little bit and walking down the aisle and gets smacked upside his head with some oil and everybody starts running around and praising Jesus and later on he actually has more problems than he wanted to. It's not a fake miracle. Nope, he was strengthened completely and totally. And then the feeding of the 5,000. What's the testimony there? They ate until they were what? There's a fullness. They ate until they were what? Full. And not only that, but were there leftovers? And the Lord don't waste anything. Just like he don't waste any of his sacrifice or any of his shed blood. He said, gather all the fragments until there's none left. How many baskets were there? Oh, not only did he supply every member of his congregation to fill them to the full, but even his servants that work to the point of exhaustion, he fills them too. Okay? There's a fullness with Christ in the work that he does. His work is perfect. It never runs out. It's completely and totally satisfying and sufficient. All of his works. I'm going somewhere with this. What is the next miracle after this one? Walking on the water. It's amazing. This is also in John 5. Or John 6, excuse me. John 6. He walks on the water. At the time, the disciples, they were working. They were rowing. They were trying to outdo the strength of the storm. They were in the middle of the sea and they saw Jesus walking on the water and they got what? They got scared. They were trying to save themselves and they couldn't save themselves. Neither can we. And then what does he do? He says, it is I, be not afraid. He is the one that can completely, in the middle of a storm, make you calm and give you peace. He's the one that can not only give you calm and peace, but when he enters in the boat with you, you'll make it all the way. You're confident that you're going to make it all the way through, because as soon as he got in, they were already on the other side. Amazing. This is God who walks on the sea. What's the next miracle? Giving sight to a man born blind. Our dear deacon did a good job in John 9 as he worked through that chapter. And that was a work that our Lord did. He completely restored. I want you to mark something here. He completely restored his sight, both physically and what? Spiritually. Complete restoration. Because in the end, he says, do you believe in the Son of God or the Son of Man? And he says, who is he, Lord, so that I can believe? And he says, you have both heard his voice and it's he who is speaking to you now. And he says, I believe. And he bowed down and he did what? He worshiped him. He gave him sight. Now, what's the last one? And I'm looking forward to our dear elder, Mike, working this through. What's the last miracle, sign miracle, before he actually raises himself from the dead? The resurrection. The resurrection of Lazarus. What did he completely restore in this one here? He restored his what? Talk to me. Life. His life. He completely restored his what? Life. That means he is the giver of eternal life, and he has power over the grave. Thank God for our Lord Jesus, who has power to raise the dead. The comfort that Miss Kirk and the babies can have is that their father will rise again. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the what? And the fact, like, why would people actually kill someone who's telling the truth? Except they actually hate the what? And they want to get rid of the what? They want to get rid of the truth. And if they think that if they kill you, they take you out, they can take the truth out. But the truth is not bound to you and me. It's not bound to you and me. The truth is free. The truth is omnipotent. The truth is a person. His name is who? Jesus. And they killed him because he told the truth. And they thought that they won. They probably were celebrating, like a whole bunch of fools are celebrating right now over Charlie Kirk. And by the way, I am not saying Charlie Kirk is a savior. He is not a savior. He is not a spotless lamb. Only one savior. But there's parallels here. They thought they got him. They thought they got the Lord. Until the third day, he what? Until the third. That means you can't take truth out. You can't overcome truth. To overcome truth is to overcome Christ, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Can't overcome the Lord. He's seated on his throne. So thankful. I'm looking forward to this one here, because this is the last one that we're dealing with in terms of a sign miracle before we get into his passion, or as we get into his passion week. So John frames his testimony by providing 7 sign miracles. These are evidences of Jesus being God in the flesh. There was water turned to wine, and there was a testimony. There was a nobleman's son that was healed, and the testimony or the response to his son being healed is this whole household believe. The healing of the paralytic, there was a testimony that took place. The paralytic said, Jesus is the one that told me to take up my bed and walk. The feeding of the 5,000, there was a major testimony. They believed him to be a prophet. They fell short still, but there was a testimony nonetheless. And our Lord testified saying, I am the bread of what? Life. He walked on water. He gave sight to a man born blind, and he gives his testimony in the court of the synagogue of Satan. They're trying to indict Jesus of being a sinner, and he said, look, I don't know. Look, if he a sinner or not, I don't know. I don't know. I wouldn't say that. All I know is I was once blind, and now what? Now I see. The impact of the power of God in his word is evident. You have to deal with the impact. You have to deal with the impact. You have to deal with the impact. When God's doing the work, there's an impact that takes place. And what the enemy, he don't mind you talking. He don't mind you. You can talk all you want, but if what you're saying makes an impact, he's going to do something about that. If it makes an impact. All right? And the works of the Lord, the word and works of the Lord make an impact. Subpoint B, the final sign miracle of Jesus' resurrection settles infallibly his godhood. And we talked about this. We went over this. We enumerated the fact that his resurrection was a sign. Signs are designed to tell you something. They're designed to tell you something. Without someone having to tell you, it signifies something. It points to a deeper and a greater reality. And signs, Signs are only for the elect to get it. Signs are, God, he provided signs so that only his elect would get it. I want you to mark this, sign miracles. Because people could just explicitly, Jesus could have explicitly said, I'm God, right? And actually he did, admit, he says, before Abraham was, what? I am. He assigns to him, you know, the divine name of God. He is the great I am. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. He explicitly said that. But again, the signs tell us about the wonders of God. It tells us about the nature of the person that is performing the work. It gives insight. It should give insight. It should point you away from itself to who he is beyond what you can see. It's designed for you to actually walk by faith and not by what? Right. Because it points to an invisible reality. So signs are designed for you to believe. It's designed to manifest those that God has given the gift and grace of faith. Okay? So again, the goal, however, of these signs is that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, you might find life in his name, because that is the requirement. And again, how should we live by way of application? I'll just say this, that we need to continue to look to Christ by faith. And the question you want to ask yourself is, do I believe today? Do I believe in who Christ is based upon what Christ accomplished? What? You mean to tell me that this one person who was on Calvary's tree bore all the sins of all his elect, past, present, and future? That's a miracle, isn't it? That's a sign of a greater reality. You mean to tell me that this person on the cross paid in full the penalty for all the sins of all God's elect, past, present, and future, by one sacrifice? Yes, that is a sign of a deeper and greater reality about that person. You mean he absorbed all of God's wrath in his sacrifice? You mean he satisfied, he abated, he quenched, he pacified, he made happy God in his sacrifice? God was pleased, well pleased with his sacrifice on our behalf from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue? The answer is yes. That's a sign of a deeper reality. You mean to tell me that this person on the cross, who is both God and man, died for a whole host of sinners, and in his death he crushed the head of Satan and he put to death death, our worst enemy? The answer is yes. Death committed suicide in seizing Christ, the wrong person, the only wrong person in the universe to seize himself upon. He sealed his own doom by putting Christ to death. It's a greater sign. It's a sign of a greater reality. You mean to tell me that this person who was once dead is now alive and rose from the dead, and that he rose himself from the dead? What does that tell you about this person? What does it tell you about this person? Dana looked at me like, look, I don't know what to tell you. I'm reading them. I don't know what to tell you. If you can't see it right now, you ain't gonna never see it. No, we need to pray for them, don't we? We need to pray that people would see who Christ is. We really do. But we also not only need to pray, but we need to preach who Christ is. We need to preach who Christ is. Proclaim who he is. That's the gospel we preach. That's the work, the finished work that this God-man accomplished. A perfect, complete, finished. He said, it is what? Finished. That means nothing needs to be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. There's a fullness to the work that he did on Calvary's tree that has an eternal impact on everyone that believes. That's right, young man. I know what, like, he's getting this testosterone. Like, oh, yeah. Gospel. 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 All right. The final sign of Jesus' resurrection settles infallibly. And by the way, I can't move on. But I can't move on yet. I have to do this. If you have not understood the gospel, if you're not seeing Christ in this way, if you have not yet repented of your sins and put your trust in the Lord, put all your eggs in that one basket, Jesus, and closed with him, said yes to him as your salvation, as your acceptance with God, as your forgiveness from God, as the mercy that God has extended to you, like God has, as God has shown you mercy, God has shown you mercy, as one that wiped away all of your guilt, all of your guilt, as the one that made you perfect, that made you spotless, that made you righteous. If you had not yet put your trust in him, it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how young you are. If you believe right now, if you believe today, you're saved. You know him. You are his and he is yours. If you believe today, you have everlasting life. If you believe today, God loves you. And he will not take his love back. He won't take it back. You'll do your worst and you'll see how merciful he is. How gracious he is, how long-suffering he is, how caring he is. And what we're who we're talking about here is the good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. And by and here it is, subpoint C. It is by faith in these divinely provided proofs that we experience life, and that's we see that there. It is by faith. And that's what our Lord is talking about in John chapter 10. He's being very merciful in John chapter 10. Like, his enemies are trying to kill him. His enemies are trying to kill him. His enemies are picking up stones because of what he's saying. And he's willing to reason with them. He's willing to argue with them. He doesn't care if they disagree with him. He wants to still argue with them. And why would he do that? Why would he do that? Because that is what it means to love somebody. You don't leave them alone or stop talking because they're being hostile towards you. Still love them and tell them the truth. And not only that, but I want you to understand, there were people that actually participated in Christ's death who were saved at Pentecost. Have you thought about it? And our Lord, he knew who his elect were. He knew, I'm not going to let the enemy in invoking hostility among his own children get me to stop being persuasive in telling the truth, because I'm going to snatch one of my elect, one of my sheep, out of the mouth of the lion, and I'm going to move on down the line. And at the same time, he's not going to stop because he has a people to save. And do you believe that when you're standing before people, when you're talking to people, no matter how hostile they get towards you, are you willing to just tell them because you believe that God has an elect? Jesus Christ shed his blood, and not a drop of his blood is going to be wasted. But everyone that he died for will most infallibly be saved. They will be saved. So we want to make sure that we mark what our Lord is doing. He's being merciful. He's being gracious. He's being long-suffering. He is not intimidated by their hostility. Because he is saying, and here's what he says. Look at verse 37, John 10. I want you to see it. John 10, let's look at it. In John 10, Verse 37 says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, so like he knows they got a problem with him. They got a problem with him. So then he goes on to say, though you believe not me, believe the what? Believe the works. Even though you got a problem with me, you don't believe me. You're struggling with me. Like, you don't look like he's God. Right? He doesn't look like he's God. He looks like a man. And he, it's like, look, just don't, if you don't, even though you don't believe me, believe the works. Follow the logic of the works, the implication of the works, the inferences of the works, so that you will, down the line, eventually will come to discover, come to realize that the Father is in me and I am in him. He is actually using his works as the burden of proof for his claim as being God in flesh. And he is arguing in the courts of men. He is concerned about the souls of men, arriving to the right conclusion about him so that they would escape God's wrath and they would be saved. They would inherit everlasting life. He is concerned. He is concerned. He wants people to believe the truth. And he's willing to die for it. Now, he says, it is by, so in your outline, it is by faith in these divinely provided proofs that we experience life. Y'all know what Hebrews 11:1 says. It says, now faith is the substance of things what? Hope for, and the evidence of things, not what? Okay, so your faith is not an ethereal faith that's not based upon facts. There are evidences and there are facts that indirectly or by implication point to a greater reality of who God is. And faith lays a hold of those invisible realities, embraces those things. So faith is to say the substance, it is the firm foundational standing, the confidence, the assurance of things that we hope for, that we actively and expectantly wait for because God made promises to us. And it is the evidence, firm facts, proofs, conviction supplied and confirmed by God of things that are not seen. And here is what Jesus is providing. He's God and he's providing these evidences. He's providing these proofs. These, look, consider my works. Look at the works that I do. If I don't do the works that resemble God, that are identical to God, then you have no business believing on me. But if I believe, but if I do the works, though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and that you may understand, you may believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. So, I have a lot to say about these few verses concerning the work of our Lord Jesus. In John's gospel, and I guess it's okay for me to take time to do this. I think we started kind of late. Let me see. Who has to work tomorrow? Work? Anybody? I got to work? All right. Boom, boom, boom. Boom, boom. All right. Got to work tomorrow? All right. Cool. You know, and the rest of y'all retired or I'll leave? Okay, cool. Or you got to work at home. We're always working, right? We're talking about works right now. Actually, you know you're saved by works, right? Yeah, the works of the Lord. The works of the Lord. Yes. You are saved by works. Not your works, but the Lord's works. Okay? Yeah. I'm pretty sure some of y'all was about to pick, had a stone. Y'all were like, what did he say? Our Lord had mentioned seven things that he actually does, in John 10. Seven works that he actually does that are directly or indirectly for his sheep. seven works, and I want you to see them in John 10. I want you to see them, and I'll just kind of work them out, and then we'll just touch point number one, and then we'll call it an evening. I really do thank the Lord for his grace. The first thing that our good shepherd does, and this is something that we can appreciate, the first thing that he says that he does in John 10 is that he calls all his sheep by name. That's in verse 3. It says, to him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his what? So that's the impact of him speaking. And not only this, and he calls his own sheep by what? And he leads them out. Okay, so I know that we didn't really work this through. I didn't see it until now. But when we consider him calling his sheep by name, we're considering the impact. We're considering how irresistible his voice is for his sheep, how effectual his voice is for his sheep. We're dealing with irresistible grace and effectual calling here. But I want you to consider something. We're dealing with the power of his voice to cause them to recognize who he is, recognize that he is actually speaking. But also, he calls them by what? So, for regular shepherds, they only have a handful of sheep that they name. They have a handful of sheep that they name, right? Handful, maybe 10, maybe 20, maybe 30, I don't know. And maybe they lose count after that, forget names and stuff like that. And that shows the intimacy between the shepherd and the sheep in terms of him naming his sheep and calling them by name. But how many sheep does Jesus have? He said at least 100? At least 144,000, right? Right? He has... It's a number that cannot be what? Cannot be numbered. Cannot be counted. It's innumerable. And he knows them all by name. What does that say about our shepherd? What is an attribute that you can bring up about a person that knows every single person's name, and they're innumerable. They're trillions upon trillions. And he doesn't forget one time. Omniscience. Huh? Yeah, behold our God series. He's omniscient. He knows you all by name. He calls you by name. That means he knows everything about you. He knows everything, your reputation, the things you think about yourself that are wrong, and the things that you don't think about yourself that are right. He knows everything inside and out about you, and he loves you with an everlasting love, and he calls you by name. And he is this good shepherd since the beginning of time all the way to the end of time. By him saying, the good shepherd calls his sheep by name, or he says, I know them and they follow me, that shows something about his person. That is a work that he does. Calling them by name is a work of the shepherd. Have you been called? Has he called you by name? Do you know without a shadow of a doubt that he has called you? He has drawn you with the cords of love. And that he has opened himself to you and made known himself to you. And do you love him? And do you know he loves you? I'm not saying he loves everybody. God loves everybody generally because everybody he made in his image and likeness. Why would he not love everybody? But there's a special love that he has for his people. It's a redeeming love. There's levels to the love of God. God is what? He is love. Okay? The second work that I want you to consider is that he leads them out. That's also in verse 3. And he leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. So he guides them. He guides them. He leads them out. He directs them. He instructs them. They follow him. And he never leads them astray. He always leads them down the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Whether we like it or not, whether it's on the mountaintop or in the valley low, He is the good shepherd. He also gives them abundant or eternal life. You know how it says in verse 10, the thief comes not but to steal, kill, and what? So that's what we've heard. That's what we see in our day. He's killing the people of God now. And it's right in our backyard. It is here. Steal, kill, and destroy. Okay? But Jesus says, I've come that they might have what? And have it more abundantly. In fact, He says it again in verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life. Now, what does it say about the Lord? If He gives eternal life, what does that say about Him? He's eternal. And who's eternal? God. Right? We got to think this through. All we're doing is doing observation right now. We have to. Because He's talking about the works that He does. He calls them by name. He leads them out. He's their guide. He is wisdom. He is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. He gives them eternal life. That is because He is eternal. He is eternal God. And then He gives up His life as a substitute for their sins. Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for His sheep, right? It's another work that He does. But this, like I said before, a regular shepherd that to protect his sheep actually die in the process of protecting them, leaves them vulnerable to the wolves and all that. But our Lord's death actually protects us from the wrath of God because it is the sufficient payment. It is the sufficient payment that God requires for our protection, for our forgiveness, for our justification, for our salvation. And also in His death, He also crushes the head of the serpent. He neutralizes all of our enemies so that they have no power to take you out His hands. All right? So He is able, he lays down His life for His sheep. All right? And we talked about how that definitely demonstrates Him to be God. He goes out and gets His lost sheep from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. You see in verse 16, He says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. That means that He actually needs to be omniscient. He needs to know where they are, and then He needs to go where they are, and then He needs to bring them all into one spot so that they can be one shepherd and one sheep. And one shepherd and one fold. So He needs to be omniscient. He needs to, in a sense, be omnipresent. He needs to be able to go and get them, wherever they are, at the appointed time. He needs to, not only that, have the power to bring them all, have the controlling power, to bring them all into a one sheep pen so they can be one church. Because again, this is, this is talking about the good shepherd who is God. He is God. Not only this, but He says this, and Mike is going to deal with this at length in a few weeks. In verse 17 and 18, He says He raises Himself from the dead. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. So He has, that's still a mystery to me. I believe it. That's still a mystery. How can you die and yet at the same time raise yourself from the dead? Right? Right? Except you're 100% God and 100% man. Right? Like that, and still even understanding one man or one person with two natures, that's still a mystery. It's not something that we can fully comprehend, but we believe it. He raises Himself from the dead. No one takes it from me, but He lays it down of Himself and He gives it up. And I said this before, He is in control. He is in control of His own destiny. Like, He's in control of when He dies, how He dies, how long He dies. For. Like, That's the kind of control he has. And then, you know, how long he will let people think they got the victory over him. How long he will let death think that he has the victory over him. How long he will let people think that they got him. He's willing. Like, this is the sovereign Savior, our Lord Jesus. And the last one, number 7, he protects his sheep perfectly, permanently, and forever. And that's what he says in verse 28. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never, what? They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my, what? His sovereign control. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's, what? So when he says that he's greater than all, and then he goes on to say, I and my Father are one, he is saying that they're one in essence, but they're distinct in persons, and there is order in the Godhead. That the Father is the first person of the Blessed Trinity that is greater, and then the Son and the Holy Ghost, but not in essence, just in the role, just in his role as Father. But I want you to see this here, and we're gonna shut it down. I have so much to say. look, I'm with family. I love who loves studying the Word of God. I love studying the Word of God. It's inexhaustible. It's so much there, so that we can have everything we need for life and godliness. We can see our Savior. We can love Him more. We can live for Him, you know, better and glorify Him. When He says, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Now, he supplies in point number 1, the burden of proof. And I'm not going to go through the whole, I promise you, I'm probably not even going to touch on subpoint A. I'm just going to read it. The burden of proof Jesus provides as sufficient evidence to believe that he is God. And this has to do with his glorious works. I'll give you those 3 categories of works that Christ came to do. The first one that we consider with regards to the work of Christ here is we're talking about moral. We're talking about God's standard here. God's standard. He came to obey God. He came to keep the law. He came to fulfill everything that was not fulfilled in the covenant of works. He was born under the law to redeem us from under the law. He kept the law for righteousness perfectly and permanently, was obedient to his Father. The moment he grew consciousness of his, you know, of being here, I'm talking about the human, you know, conscience, and he was living and he was making decisions and operating to the point in which he died, both his active and his passive obedience, he kept God's standard perfectly. That is a work to consider. When we talk about the work of God, we have to consider how perfect his works are in every category. All right. So he came to perform moral, that which is moral, the law that God requires in order for those who desire eternal life will actually obtain it. Now, and Jesus is the only one. That's why we're saved by his works, by faith in his person and his work. So he fulfilled the law. In John 8:29, he says, "The Father is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do those things that are pleasing to him." So he came to do the will of the Father. But also the other category of works are miracles. And these are God's signs that testify of who the Lord Jesus is. His miracles. All right. And then we have lastly the category. He came to do works that are merciful in nature. Merciful work that have to do with our salvation. Those are the categorical works that he came to do, and he excelled, and he did them perfectly. So the PCS, I did this PCS in the military is when you're actually about to move from one location to another location, and the military pays for that move. So that way you can actually you don't have any out-of-pocket cost expenses, so that you can do what they want you to do. You're moving from one place to another because they have a job for you to do. So, you know, I kind of, in case you want to know why I put PCS, that's where it came from. But when it comes to the Lord's work, how he moves, his work is perfect. His work is complete. And his work is, say it, my brother, sufficient. There we go. Sufficient. All right. I want to just put that there as a framework for you when you consider the works of Christ. In fact, go with me to Hebrews chapter 3. I want you to see in Hebrews chapter 3 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll end right here. I'm not going to touch subpoint A, B, or C. We'll pick that up when we come back next week. So what? I love this. So this here is going to, I think, going to be clarifying for us. Let's look at verse 1. Verse 1. It says, in Hebrews 3, verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has builded the house hath more honor than the house." Okay? So when we talk about them being faithful in all of God's house, we're talking about the works that they did. We're talking about the, you know, Moses did miracles, right? He did miracles. Y'all remember those miracles, right? He was just a mere man, but, I mean, he did miracles. There were 10 plagues. 10 plagues. And then there were even more miracles after that. He parted the Red Sea. And then after that, you know, he also smote the rock. And what came out of it? That's a miracle. I don't know. Look. You go around hitting rocks as hard as you can, you ain't going to have no liquid come out of them. All right? So many things that the Lord used Moses to do. And then our Lord, who is God in the flesh, he did miracles and he kept the law. Moses didn't keep the law. He couldn't enter into the promise. But here we're talking about the faithfulness of the two and how one excels in honor and glory than the other. Because the one who builds the house is the one that has more honor than the house itself. Look at verse 4. "For every house is built by some man, but he that builds all things is who? God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a what? For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a what? Over his own what? Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the what? To the end? What does that say about the work of Christ? What does that say about the work of Christ? Because he says, he uses the metaphor of a house and he says, whose house are we if we hold firm, we hold firm, hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing and the hope firm unto the end? What does that say about the building that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in saving sinners? Are you going to actually make it all the way to the end? Are you going to persevere all the way to the end? If you persevere all the way to the end, it's because of the work that God began in you and that he completed in you by the Lord Jesus Christ. He never built something incomplete. He never saved someone partially. Where you were once saved and then you detract and you go away from the Lord and you're no longer believing. That's not his work. That's not his house. That's not the work of his hands. Those that are called his house, his building is going to be, like, it's perfect. It's going to last. It's going to remain. It's going to not corrupt and die. And Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not what? Prevail against it. The work of Christ in every respect, in every category, is perfect. Is he doing a work in you, brothers and sisters? Is he doing a work in you? Is he keeping you? Is he preserving you? Even when you fall, does he get you back up? Does he wash you off? Does he chasten you a little bit so that you feel it, so that you learn not to play with him? Does he strengthen your faith? Does he cause you to bow the knee to him all over again? Does he enable you to confess your sins to him? And are you believing? And are you trusting? And are you standing on the solid rock of Jesus' blood and righteousness? Unmovable. See, this is the comfort. When he says, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, you are likened unto a house that he has built, that he is building. And that he raised you up, he made you a new creature, your stone added upon another stone, on the chief cornerstone, the foundation stone, Jesus Christ. And you're being kept, and you're being preserved, and you're being strengthened, and you're being renewed in the inner man, and you're heading to glory. And guess what? If you're his house, you're going to make it all the way to the end. But you're going to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. And you ain't going to be kinda, sorta wavering, but you're going to hold it firm until the end. Because it's the omnipotent hand of Jesus Christ that holds you fast. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and the truth as it is in Christ. We thank you so much for your goodness, Lord. We thank you so much for the work of Christ. And we thank you for calling us to consider it. That testifies of him being equal with you. It has so many implications to what we believe, so many consequences to what we believe. Even when it comes to living for him and confessing him in this world, this dark world that hates truth. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to fear you. You're the one that kills the body and soul in hell. Help us to confess Christ. Help us to make him plain in this life, in this world. Help us to speak out against those things that, those ungodly works, those ungodly beliefs. So many things out there. So many things out there, Lord. And those things are actually impacting our kids. And so, Lord, help us to operate as the workmanship of Christ Jesus, created in him unto good works. Help us to show forth the praises of him that called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Help us to be zealous unto good works. Help us, Lord, to do that. Help us to open our mouths wide. Fill it with your truth and help us to declare the wonderful works of God in Christ. Raise up another generation. Revive us again. Bring about another reformation. Restore us, Lord. Have mercy on our nation, Lord. Because, Lord, your son is coming back. Lord Jesus, you're coming back to get us. And we want to make sure that we are found serving you. We're found serving you. Just like your servant, Charlie Kirk, he was serving you. And he was taken out. Help us to just be consumed with serving you and displaying the works of Christ. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our laziness. Forgive us of our timidity. Forgive us of our stubbornness and our slowness when it comes to doing your will. And Lord, protect us. Give us safe traveling mercies from this place, but never from your presence. Help us to rest tonight, to ponder what we heard. And Lord, wake us up in the morning. If it be your will, to do your will. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. Now, are there any comments or any questions? Anything that anyone? Okay, we have a couple of questions here. Talk to me. Don't throw any, hold any punches. Let it all out. We want to talk. We're family. We want to work through what we heard or about what's going on in our day. Go ahead, Ms. Margie.
John 18:6. It says when they were going to arrest Jesus, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Mm. These are the guards that fell to the ground.
Yeah.
Why did they fall to the ground when Jesus said, I am he?
Okay, that's a good question. Very good question. John 18:6, and that is another thing that we can see as a work of God. Remember, and I'm just going to tie us back to John 10, okay? Why were the guards there, Ms. Margie? To arrest him. What were they trying to do in John 10? They were trying to stone him and arrest him. They're trying to take him, right? All right, what did Jesus say about people taking him and his death and all that? Remember, he says this in John 10, verse 17 and 18. He says, in verse 18, he says, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command have I received of my Father. So they tried to take him, right? They tried to take him. And what he said was, they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, he didn't say, I am he. The he is in italics. That means in the original manuscripts, the he is not there. What he said was, I am. That's it. He says, I am. No, it says it in yours, but what I'm saying is it's in the italics. They do that in our English translations to let us know that they added that word to actually give a fuller sentence. But in the original language, when he actually said what he said, all right, sister, when he actually said what he said, I am. That's it. I am. And when he said, I am, he was basically declaring himself to be who? God. That Jesus of Nazareth is God. I am. And when he said, I am, when he spoke, it was so forceful that it knocked them down to the ground. What that would let them know is that they can't take his life from him. They can't just come to him and take him. But he is going to lay it down of his own accord. So that's why. It's because when he said, I am, he is the one by his power, by his voice, that knocked them down to humble them before the majesty that they were standing for, before. And to let them know that they can't just take him. They can't just take him. But the only way he going with them is if he volunteers to let them take him. And the reason why we know that also is because he gives them a condition. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, it says, then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Therefore, you seek me. If you therefore seek me, let these go their what? Their way. So he gives them a condition. If they would have said, no, we're not going to let them go, do you think he would have let them take him? No. So that's why the context supports this. He knocked them down and let them know, you're not just going to take me. I'm God in the flesh. And if you want to take me, you have to let these go. All right? You have to let these go. And so after he says this, Margie, John says this in verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them whom thou gave me have I lost none. So again, he was actually only letting them take him if they were safe, if they were preserved, if they were protected, right? That's the whole purpose of him giving his life, for their protection. All right, brother and sister, for their protection, okay? So that's why. That's why they were knocked to the ground. He was letting them know, you ain't taking me. All right, you're not taking me. All right, unless you let these go their way. Right. All right, so I hope that helped you, okay? Another question, another comment. We have another one. And please, raise your hand. We're here. We have the time. Yes.
Why isn't when Jesus heals the ear in the Garden of Gethsemane, why isn't that a sign miracle?
It is a sign miracle. It is. All the miracles that he performs are signs. In fact, I'll quote John 20 again. John 20, verse 30. After Jesus says, blessed, he says, you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are they that have not seen it yet, what? Believe. And then he says, and many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you might have life in his name. So even John admits there are more sign miracles that were performed. It's just that John only selected those, the ones that are recorded in his testimony. He only recorded those ones specifically so that he can demonstrate how Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So the healing of the ear is also a sign. It's just not written in his book. So he actually affirms the signs that are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke without actually writing them in his book in a short, terse statement. Okay. So, yes, the healing of the ear was a sign. It just wasn't written in his book. That's all. All right. Any other questions? It can be about anything, like I said, just how Miss Margie asked, and it was relevant to John 10. Anything about what's going on, talk to me. Anybody? Anyone else? Okay, we have Miss Imelda.
Well, with my Bible, there's a new sign also, so maybe it's going to make the same. It says, causes abundant catch of fish in John 21.
Oh, yeah, there you go. There's an abundant catch of fish, yeah. Actually, yeah. Yep, that is absolutely right. Let's see here. And that's in John 21, right? Yeah. Yeah, that is a sign. That is a sign. Good one. Yeah, the abundant catch of fish. Right. And he needed to do that. What happened after that? That's good. I'm going to write it down up here. I appreciate that. Number 8. Let me see. the abundant catch of fish. And definitely, immediately when you said that, I was like, yep, that is, because as soon as they catch the fish, because they don't know who's on the sea, on the seashore, on the seaside. He said, cast the net on verse 6 in John 21, verse 6. Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So that sign let them know that this is the Lord Jesus. So that was a sign that testified of who he was, that identified who it was. So yeah, that's really good. That's really good. Actually, there's nine, because now that I'm thinking about it, in verse in chapter 20, after he shows doubting Thomas the his hands and his side, he says many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, and that includes that one. So the resurrection of Christ is another one. Anything else, my sister? Oh, no, that's it. That's all you want? Okay, cool, cool. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Really appreciate that. That's in John 21. Yeah. Okay, any other comments, questions, concerns? No? Going once. One twice. Okay, let's pray so we can be out. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the clarification on how many signs that are in John's gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the seven that are before his death and resurrection, and the one that is after. We thank you, Lord, for, you know, for the questions that have to do with clarity about Christ and about signs, the other signs that were written in other testimonies and other eyewitness accounts. In fact, John says in John 21 that he did so many miracles that there's not enough trees and pages to put them on in the world. Like, there was a fullness and an abundance of work that he did to manifest forth your glory. And you're still doing the work today. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Spirit of God, for doing a work still today. That means the salvation of my children. That means the salvation of our grandchildren, our children's children. That means the potential change in our land. If you're doing a work, we thank you. And that means we have hope, because we're as your servant and as our pastor, Pastor Jesse said, we're whips, we're works in progress. You're still working on us. And you will complete that work. Therein lies our confidence and our rest. Again, bless us with safe traveling mercies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Amen.